Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. If you do not have a Bible with you today, don't you worry. I am reading out of the Pew Bible that is right in front of you, so you can follow along the exact words. We're in Mark chapter 6. We'll be on page 817. If you need to open up into that Pew Bible, page 817, we are going to start in verse 6 of chapter 6. So Mark chapter 6, verse 6. On page 817, if you're using a digital Bible, we are in the NIV translation. I was a children's pastor at one point, and it's always fun, children going off to their first children's camp. And if it is a family's first child, you know, it's fun to watch the parents who are then a little worried to send their first child off to overnight camp. And they're going to be gone from mom for like 2 or 3 days now. And so it tends to be that that child and the parents drastically overpack for 3 or 4 days of camp. And you've got this like small child with a suitcase that is larger than said child. I'm always wondering, are you like smuggling another friend into camp with you? What could you possibly need in a suitcase that big? And you open up some, and like the suitcase, it's just a pantry. I mean, they've got everything in there. All kinds of snacks and candy and everything. And then honestly, inevitably, the child ends up eating it all on the first day, and it's gone. I mean, like, where'd you put all that food? I can't imagine. Kids tend to overpack when they don't know what's coming for them. Parents tend to overpack for their kids the first time they go off to camp. It's always fun to see adults who are going along to camp, and then the longer an adult, and the more years an adult has been going along as a chaperone, the less they end up packing, to where they've got it all like in a backpack, and they know what they need, and they know what they don't need, and they don't think about what if. They just sort of pack only what they need, and that's the end of it. This is also true for adults going on their first international mission trip. If it is your first time going out of the country, it's like you need a valet to carry all of the suitcases for you to and from the airport. And so girl, like, why did you pack that much? I don't know. Maybe I would need it. I don't know how much I'll need. Maybe I should pack it all just in case. And then again, it becomes almost a game to seasoned veterans to pack in as little amount of space as they possibly can. And it's not just like one under the seat and one in the overhead. It's like just one in the overhead, and that's the end of it. They need no more than that. We tend to think that we need a whole lot more than we actually need, whether on mission trips or even simply in life. We tend to think that in order to follow Christ rightly, we need all of this. We need to know all of these things. And yet, when you come to Scripture, it's simply not true. The amount of things that you need in order to follow Christ rightly is surprisingly small. As we go to our passage today, we see this as Christ is sending out his first set of disciples. Those who had followed him, now he is sending them out into the world, and he gives them their packing list and their packing orders. Let's pray together and let's read as we ask ourselves, what does it look like to be a disciple in the world? What do you need in order to be a fruitful disciple for Christ in the world? Let me pray. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship to you today. Father, put your spirit on us to teach us something new about you so that we can worship you better. This I pray in your name. Amen. We'll start halfway through verse 6. The subtitle is Jesus Sends Out the 12. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belt. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and they preached that people should repent. And they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known.
And some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given the orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias, nursing a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. Yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and she said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with a request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed because of his oaths and his dinner guests. He did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought his head back on a platter. And he presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And on hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. This is the word of the Lord today. What does it look like to be a disciple in the world? What does it mean to be a follower in Jesus in the world? Well, first of all, Jesus sends out the 12. And here's how he sends them out. He sends them out two by two, and they are to go and do healing. And a part of their going and do healing is to demonstrate that the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that is on Jesus himself, is on his disciples. We know that today. Those who believe, who are disciples of Christ, we have the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that power is demonstrated here by their ability to pray and ask God to remove these Holy Spirits, and God did. The power of God was with them, though the disciples were not God themselves, like Jesus was. But he sends them out, I mean, with nothing. Take a staff with you. That's the amount of provision that he sends them along with. You don't need to take any bags. You don't need to take any money. Don't take anything. You are to go out and to preach repentance. That's what he says. You are to go out and to call people to repent. That is to say, to tell them what they're doing is wrong, and it is time for them to turn away from doing what is wrong and start following God, because the time has come that Jesus has come into the world to forgive the sins of the world. And now, since our forgiveness is at hand, turn away from all the sin in your life and start following after Jesus. In a word, repent is what they are to go out. And what, I ask you, do they need in order to preach this word in the world? What do they need to take with them in order to do the work that Christ has sent them out to do, to call others to follow after Jesus? What do they need? They need like one of those smart dry erase boards, right? In order to explain it to everybody. No, they don't need that. They need, at minimum, a chalkboard in order to explain repentance, right? They need a compelling film that they can call everybody to come sit around and watch together, right? I mean, what do they need in order to do the work that God has sent them to do? They essentially need nothing but their mouths to simply go out and proclaim all that Jesus has done and to call everybody to turn from their evil and to start following after Jesus. Good news. You've done wrong, but you can turn from it today, start following after Christ, be right with God, have peace in your life, and have your sins forgiven. What good news? And what is necessary for the proclamation of the good news? just that they will go and speak it. When it comes to fulfilling the calling of a disciple, doing the work of witnessing to Jesus in the world, we often get to thinking we need a whole lot more than what we have. We often get to thinking, well, if only we had this, then we could actually share the gospel with somebody. If only I was well-spoken, then I could share the gospel with somebody. I'm going to need to know some more things before I can share the gospel with someone. And it's like that person going on their first mission trip or that child to camp. You think you need to stock up on more and more things to have with you in order to do this task. So many people will never actually make it out to doing the work of a witness because of all the things that they think they need. You need nothing other than the testimony of who Jesus Christ is on your lips in order to go out and let someone know this good news, in order to you yourself have somebody who believes because of your life. I mean, this is what we're called to do, right? To bear fruit. At some point, somebody came, if you are a Christian here today, somebody came and spoke to you, and you heard, and you knew the truth. You can do likewise, and you need nothing other than the testimony about Jesus Christ in order to do this. Now I ask you, very much related, likewise, what does a church need in order to do the good work of being a church? Like, what all does a church need in order to do the job of being a church? How nice of a building does a church need in order to go about leading people to Christ and calling people to worship? How many buildings or facilities? How nice of a band do you need? What kind of choir do you need? What kind of professional musicians and singers do you need in order to worship God rightly? And the answer is the same that Jesus gives to the disciples. You don't need any of it. You simply need somebody who will testify that Jesus Christ is Lord and let everyone know what he has said to them. You need little more than that. This is why I'm so excited about this building that we're building. We built it on this principle. What do we need? And nothing more. When you get down to it, what do you need for the church to be able to worship Christ together? For the church to be able to sing praises together, for the church to be able to gather together, bring friends, bring guests, bring family members. What do you need? Little more than a big space. Maybe make it look nice. We don't need so much. We need a simple space. We've built a beautiful, simple space. Man, that air-conditioned lobby is a great touch on top of said needed space. Thank you, Jesus. Some restrooms are handy, but what do you need? Francis Whalen, I read to the prayer meeting one Wednesday night a few months ago. Francis Whalen, a Baptist man, he was actually the president of Brown University in Rhode Island. Long ago at its inception, Brown University was a Baptist university. It is no longer. But this president, writing in 1857, at the end of his career, on principles of Baptists, he writes this book and he says to the Baptists in 1857, "You guys, we got to get back to what the Baptists were doing 50 years ago, right?" In 1857, he's saying that. We got to get back to what they're doing 50 years ago. Because now in our time, it's gotten to where people think that you're not really making it or doing it right unless you're respectable. Like, you're not really making it as a church if you don't have cool Gothic architecture. The people at his time. You're not really making it as a church unless your pastor's trained at seminary. And not just anybody can get up there at the pulpit and preach the gospel, forgetting the fact that they have the Holy Spirit on them to help them interpret it. But no, you've got to go be trained. He says, you're not really making it at a church unless you have a proper pipe organ filling the room. You're not really doing it right. You're not making it as a church unless you have some professional singers who are up there paid to sing. These are the concerns that he was addressing to the church. And what he says to him, he says, it's all nonsense. He says, our forefathers, our predecessors in Virginia and Massachusetts, these Baptists were being arrested because they weren't a part of the colonial church, the state church, you would say there. They weren't Congregationalists. They weren't Puritans. They were Baptists.
They're being arrested, and people wouldn't let them even buy land in town to build a church. So they were meeting their churches in barns, way out in the middle of nowhere, like you couldn't find the meeting place unless somebody drew you a map or took you themselves. And what was happening? The church was exploding in growth and baptisms and people coming to hear Christ. And all that Francis Whalen was writing to them saying, "What all things do you think you need in order to make it as a church? Forget all that, go back to the Baptist barn and start worshiping Jesus Christ with the saints alone." I love the project that we've done across the way. In some ways, it means giant and beautiful just because it's newer than what we've been meeting in. But I really like what we've been meeting in. I love this sanctuary in this room. What it means for us as a construction philosophy is, what do we need? All right, that's great, no more. We can keep it simple, and we can still preach the word of Jesus Christ. So long as we can get together and have a meeting space for all of us, it is sufficient. Because after all, what do you need when you walk into a room for worship? What's the one thing that you go, "Oh yeah, this is right"? And that if it's gone, you notice it and go, "Oh, what's happening in here?" Presence of the Holy Spirit, whether you know it or not, whether you're a Christian or not, when you walk into a space and go, "Huh, something's different here," it's the presence of the Holy Spirit amongst the congregation. And if God is there amongst His people, we need nothing else. Everything else is bonus and grace of God, and we love to get to have it. But we need nothing else. You need nothing else to proclaim the gospel, to help lead somebody else to Christ. So He sends them out, these disciples. Jesus sends them all out. John operates similarly. John is out in the world as this disciple just before Christ. John the Baptist is a cousin of Jesus Christ, also born under miraculous circumstances. And John has to go before Jesus. He is out in the wilderness preaching to the people exactly what Jesus sends these people out to preach. And that is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's what John is preaching to everyone. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And he is way out in the wilderness, out by the river. He's way out by the sea. But people are coming to him in flocks and droves to hear this person who preaches repentance, that these people could repent and be baptized and prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ. So John does what a disciple must do. He calls people out on their sin. If you're going to say to somebody, repent, you're going to have to tell them specifically what must be repented of. And in this case, John, the disciple, has the tenacity to say to the local ruler, it is morally wrong that you should be married to the woman who was married to your brother, that you should take your brother's own wife as yours. And Herod generally kind of likes hearing John. But Herodias, the sister-in-law, now wife, is furious at this, that she should be told she can't be a queen in the area, that she can't be a part of the ruling body. She is furious to hear John say, what you're doing is morally wrong. This is how it is in the world. The gospel always begins with, you are not okay. So if your general life philosophy was, I live a pretty good life, I'm okay, you're absolutely incorrect. And the gospel will burn in your ears and your heart the first time you hear it, because the gospel begins with, you're not okay. The gospel starts off with, you are broken and deficient. You not only can't please God, you have actively been a sinner, and what you're doing is sinful. This is how the gospel starts for all of us. Coming to salvation in Jesus Christ begins with our own recognition of, you're right, I'm not okay. If we're going to talk about Jesus as our Savior, then we're going to have to be very clear about what we're being saved from. And if you're unwilling to be clear that you need to be saved from something, then you'll never turn to Jesus as your Savior. The message from Christians is not, hey, you out there, you're awful and you need to be more like me.
The message from Christians is we are all broken and deficient. We are all confused. We are all born wrong. But God is good. He will give us a new nature. He will adopt anyone who comes to him. Scripture is very clear that some in the world will hear this. God will be working in their lives, and they will rejoice to hear it because they've already come to their senses and realized how broken they are. Others will detest to hear it. But this is what it means to be a witness of Jesus Christ in the world, is that we must speak clear truth. To not speak truth is to not have been a disciple. And to speak anything other than exactly what is true is to do damage to somebody, not to help them. Affirming sin in someone else's life, telling them, nah, you're all right, when they're not all right, is not good for a person. It can't help them and make them well to simply affirm their brokenness, but to tell them that there is healing for it. In the past few weeks, there's a statement that came out that's been making national headlines. It's called the Nashville Statement. This is produced by our Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, the ERLC. This is, you might call it, our lobbyist group. This is our people who talk about political policy. You'll see Russell Moore, who's the president of this, one of our guys who we Southern Baptists elected to that position. He's regularly on the news giving commentary on what Baptists believe. And they produced this statement called the Nashville Statement. Theological statements have a tendency to be named after the town that they were passed in. And so that's why Nashville, is it was their offices are in Nashville and they put it together. And then pastors and theologians and Christian leaders all over the country have been signing this and signing on to it to allow people to know where they stand. The Nashville Statement is about marriage and about gender. And it's a clear statement. It's made headlines because it essentially says there's not some kind of middle ground in this discussion. That we are gravely confused, but now affirming confusion, which can only hurt those who are confused. So it affirms, this Nashville Statement, that marriage is a gift from God for one husband and one wife. It can't be defined otherwise. It's God's thing. It can simply be affirmed for being his, that marriage is for one single husband and one single wife. And it has been that way since before sin entered the world. There's Adam and Eve, and God brought them together and gave them marriage as a gift in a perfect world. And so marriage is just what God has made it to be, a gift. You can call it something else, but it simply is not. And that can only hurt those who are involved in it. Second thing the Nashville Statement says is that gender is a gift from God, assigned at conception, given this gift at birth, at conception. That to be born a woman is a gift from God. To be born a man is a gift from God. Both of these also before creation. That whether you're born a man or born a woman, God has made you specifically and purposefully. That you might be confused, that you might deal with dysphoria is normal because we are all confused and broken and deal with dysphoria. But the hope of the gospel is forgiveness of sins and restoration to be able to function rightly in God's kingdom, whether married or unmarried. The final thing the statement says, you can go on and read this online, the entire statement. There's like 12 articles. But the one that made the most headlines is this, that it is sinful for Christians to approve these things. It's not only that they are wrong, but it would be sinful for a Christian to say that it was right. That would be to participate in a celebration of this sort of thing. Because it would be. The very purpose of the disciple being sent out into society is to call society to repent. You can't do that unless you know what evil is in the lives of people and are able to say to them, I don't hate you, I love you dearly, because God doesn't hate you. He loves you dearly, and he has a better life for you to live. Affirming brokenness doesn't help a person, but pointing them towards Jesus Christ and walking along with them to the cross, that brings healing. How you feel doesn't determine what's true. How you feel at a given time, because how we feel changes. How you feel doesn't determine truth. And confusion and brokenness are universal for all of us. Christians must speak into the world. We must speak into this political sphere. To be Baptist, specifically, is to affirm religious liberty. To be Baptist is to say that because Jesus has given us a choice to make, he has not demanded us, he's given us a choice to make, to follow after him or to pay for our sins ourselves. That everyone has to be free to make that choice. We're not to compel somebody to with violence. We're to be compelling as we invite them. We're not to force anyone because you can't force someone to believe. It's not real. That's not a thing you can do. But we are to speak into the political sphere. We are to say that marriage is a gift from God. We are to say that gender is a gift from God. We are to say that it is wrong to murder someone, even someone who is in the womb. That's not a potential person, that's a person. And all people are God's people, made for his purposes. Murder is always wrong from beginning to end of life. We must speak clearly and say that it is morally wrong to burden the next generation with the financial debts of our decisions and overspending. We must say it is morally wrong to treat immigrants poorly. It is never okay to treat somebody without dignity because they are God's people. Christians must be proponents of religious liberty, and they must witness to the truth in the political sphere and in the lives of their neighbors. Notice finally, though, the cost of being a disciple. John is beheaded, and Herod is terrified. This passage ends here, verse 29. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body, and they laid it in the tomb. But the good news is, that's not the end of the story for John the Baptist. Amen. Though he was laid in that tomb, Jesus Christ, our Lord, was also laid in the tomb. But Jesus didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose. So John the Baptist, though he, like everyone else who has gone on before us, has not yet risen, there will be a day when Jesus Christ returns. And on that day, he will judge the living and the dead, and the dead in Christ shall rise and have their resurrection. If you believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected, then you know that it will happen for all those who believe in Christ. I ask you, what is the worst they can do to a disciple of Jesus Christ? They can kill you. But we worship a Savior who didn't stay dead, and we won't either. Amen. We are called to speak truth into the world, and so we must do. Amen. Don't be confused about what the gospel is. We are all broken, confused people. But God has loved you so dearly that Christ came even before you were born to pay for all your sins. And all you have to do to have this forgiveness, to have this coming resurrection, is to believe in Jesus Christ and to offer your life to him. Call him Lord. Say, you know what? From now on, Jesus Christ is going to be my Lord. Put your trust in Christ today. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have been so patient with us. I thank you that you have forgiven our sins. Father, I thank you that you have loved us so dearly. Now, Father, I pray that you would receive this song as worship. I pray that we would be good witnesses like these disciples and like John in the world until you return. Jesus comes soon. As I pray in your name, amen.